Now, I'd be grateful if you would turn with me to the Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament. As someone has said, the first problem in studying the Book of Lamentations is finding it. But I hope you have got your marker in the place from last time, and that you will be able to find it. If you're at Ezekiel, you're too far ahead, and if you're at Jeremiah, it's just a little further on. The second problem with studying Lamentations at all may be that it could seem an odd place for us to turn to seek the Word of God for us this evening. It is in many ways a sad book, as the title suggests, a lament. And that's what it is. Or in the Greek title of the Old Testament, a dirge. Or more literally, wailings. And it may seem rather an odd place for us to come to as we seek God's word to us for tonight. I find myself drawn increasingly to this part of Scripture for this service this evening. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew title for the book is just one word from the first sentence of the Book of Lamentations. It's a Hebrew exclamation, which goes like this. It is the word Echa. And the nearest English equivalent would be, oh dear. And that's the title the book has in the original, just the one word. And it's a very strange title. Fancy entitling your book, oh dear. But you see, this is a testimony, the very title of this book, to the realism of the Word of God, which recognizes that the lives of God's children are sometimes just like that. This is perhaps the deepest expression of how God sometimes finds us with this cry, oh dear. And God comes to meet us, you see, not where we would like to be, nor where perhaps we ought to be, but precisely where we are. And this book is a message for man just as he is so often, and for Christian men and women just as they are so often. Let me sketch in a little bit of the background of Lamentations for you. The Authorized Version and the RSV also, you will notice if you have these versions, describe the book as the Lamentations of Jeremiah. But the New International Version has just the one title, Lamentations, because in fact the title is, as you will know, no part of the original. But it may well be that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he is called, is indeed the author lamenting the condition of God's people. And he is lamenting the condition of God's people because Jerusalem has just fallen in the year 597 B.C. And the people of God are in exile. They are away from God's house. They are away from the place where God commanded them to meet with him. They are in captivity, and they are experiencing, without a doubt, God's chastening hand upon them. And they are in the midst of situations of great darkness. That situation is described nowhere more graphically than in Psalm 137, where in Babylon God's people cry in these words, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps in the willows, and our captors required of us a song, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song, they replied, in a strange land. O Jerusalem, if I forget you, Let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. But a little while ago they had not set Jerusalem as God's city very high on their list of priorities and values. And they are in the depths. There are 5 chapters in the book of Lamentations, and each of them is a poem, beautifully constructed if you're interested in that sort of thing. 4 of them deal with the national humiliation and tragedy which has come upon Judah. But the one in the middle, the 3rd poem, which is chapter 3, is in the first person, as you would notice from the part of it we read, and speaks of the personal pain and the personal sorrow and suffering and tragedy which this particular man is in. And let me say again to you that the realism of the Bible is such an encouragement, because this is how some of God's people sometimes are, for whatever reason. And in Judah's case, it was not just that they were going through hard circumstances and difficult situations, being besieged by the taunts of the ungodly, as so often you find in the Psalms, for example. In Psalm 73 and Psalms 42 and 43, you find the psalmist wrestling with this problem, that a godly man is going through such tribulation and trial. But here in Lamentations, the real lament is that these people were tasting the fruits of their own folly and willfulness and sin and rebellion and failure. They were a backsliding people, and they were experiencing the misery of that kind of backsliding, similar to the misery personified in the prodigal son in his particular far country, when he had upped and rebelled against his father and had gone off further and further away, not intending any of the bitter fruits at the time, of course, but then suddenly finding his belly ached because he was empty. And his heart ached even more because he was away from his father. The people of God were aching in this situation for precisely this reason. You just need to look at a few verses in this chapter to see it. In verse 14, he has become a laughingstock to the godless in chapter 3 of Lamentations. I have become the laughingstock of all the peoples, the burden of their songs all day long. And in verse 17, he tells us that peace and happiness are for him things of the past. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. This has gone on, in other words, for a long time. And he says, it seems as though peace has left me forever. I have forgotten what real happiness is. And of course, that's what God's people were seeking. When they went out of the will of God, they thought they were going to find happiness. Here he cries, peace and happiness have deserted me. Worse still, when he tried to pray, the heavens seemed closed and God was withdrawn. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. It seems as if there are barriers in heaven against his even crying to God. And in verse 44 of the same chapter, it seems as though God is unwilling to hear. Thou hast wrapped thyself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And even worse still, he is entering into a complete despair about his situation in verse 18. So I say, gone is my glory and my expectation from the Lord. Gone is all that I once was and once had a vision of and once hoped. Gone is my glory and even expectation from God. Now begins to go. And he says, there is no hope. There is no hope for him in God. And actually, one might almost say, especially from God. For in verse 10, you will notice that he is almost sunk to the deepest depths depths of this situation in which he finds himself, and it's wider, you will notice, it's the nation as well as the individual, but here he is personifying it. In verse 10, he confesses that he has begun to think of God like a cruel enemy. Verse 10, he is to me, and he is speaking of God. You'll find that if you read on from the beginning of the chapter. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He led me off my way and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. Now he has really got to the nadir of the situation when he believes that God is his enemy. That actually God is like some cruel wild beast growling like a lion or a bear waiting to pounce upon him and having a purpose of destruction. Now that's the ultimate despair. And yet, the realism of the Bible tells us that some of God's people sometimes find precisely this to be their situation. And the reason, of course, is in the fact that the devil, when he assaults God's children, has a two-edged sword. There are two sides to it, with one edge. He comes to them when they are in the midst of listening to God's voice and under the sound of his word. And he says, what you want to do is ignore this. There is no harm in your slipping out of the will of God. There is no harm in your going your own way. Indeed, it will be possible for you to keep a perfect balance between a life of your own and a life of your own desire, pleasing yourself, going your own way, and still holding on to God and the things of God. Perfect balance. No need to be a fanatic. Do you recognize the devil's overtones? They are eternally real. But then when God's people have slidden into this very situation, to the trap the devil has sprung for them, he turns the other side of his sword upon them and he says this. Ah, he says, you have really done it now, haven't you? There is not the slightest hope for you now. Of course, you will realize that there is no hope even in God. Your glory has gone. Everything good about you is in the past. Spiritual future, you don't have any. And the extraordinary thing is, of course, that we believe him both times. And we are drawn away. He first leads us into sin by minimizing it. That's a great trick of the devil. He leads us into sin by minimizing it and minimizing its effects. And then he keeps us from getting back to God by minimizing God's grace. And this is the position this man is in. Now, what does such a man need? Such a man at such a time needs to have his soul nourished and bathed in the glories of the character of God. That's what he needs above all other things. And so in verse 21, God sheds a ray of light which brings hope into the man's situation. And he says, but, now these buts in the Bible are of such immense importance. You find the man going down and down and down into the place of absolute despair and final hopelessness. And then there is the step, as it were, on which God holds his foot. And you find this in Psalm 73. My feet were almost gone, he says. My steps were well nigh slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now it's that until that's the vital thing, that but. And God held the man at that point. And what did he do? He says, but this I call to mind, and therefore have I hope. What is it that lifts him up out of his despair in his backsliding? He says, I call this to mind. I begin to think about this. I allow God to speak to me about this. I open my soul and let it be bathed in this. Bathed what in? Not a few cheerful words. Not a few superficial sallies. of Christian chit-chat. But bathed in the character of God, in all its glory, verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. Now there is the ground on which the whole picture is changed, you see. And what I want to say to you this evening, my dear friends, is this. That in whatever sense you may have drifted out of the will of God, in whatever sense you may be experiencing this very same unhappiness that is caused by sin and failure and by a sense of the sheer weariness of running away from God, there is a way of restoration. There is a way back to God, and you need to take hold of that this evening and cast your anchor in it. Lest the devil draw you down into this man's sense of despair. So verse 21 sends the beginning of this ray of hope. The principle, of course, is the principle that Robert Murray McShane enunciated. And of such great importance is it that I repeat it to you again this evening. For every look, he said, that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. Now here is this man taking these great, long looks at God. That is why it's such an important thing to do what we have been seeking to do in these recent Sunday mornings. To get to know God, his character, his nature, what he is truly like. Because you see, the evil one's ultimate master card is to distort the picture of God that we have. To distort our understanding of his nature. And so the writer here bathes his soul chiefly in this truth of God's unchanging faithfulness. That's what lies at the heart of all that he is saying in these verses. Great is thy faithfulness. Because the faithfulness of God, you see, means that he does not change. Now the plight of this man in the midst of his despair was that he believed that God would respond to the changes in him, and that as he changed and as God's people had been so fickle and unreliable, that God would respond accordingly. And what he is discovering is the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now it's especially upon this truth of God's faithfulness that I want us to bathe our souls this evening, as it were. Let me say to you that the only reason that we may ever have hope if we are backslidden from God is that God is faithful. The only reason that we are able to come into his presence as sinners with hope that there is an answer to us and we may have expectation from God is that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The only reason that I may have any assurance that I shall persevere, come what may, that I shall persevere to the end, is that God is faithful and his steadfast love never ceases. Now, I want to say three things to you this evening about the faithfulness of God. I just want to explore this element in God's character. And what I pray and long that the Holy Spirit may do is to bathe our souls, whatever our need may be this evening, that he may bathe our souls in the truth of God's faithfulness. It means three things in Scripture, basically, and I want you to try to hold on to them. First, it means that God is absolutely unchanging in everything that he is. Secondly, that God is absolutely reliable in everything that he says. And thirdly, that God is absolutely consistent in everything that he does. Now, there are implications of that that I hope we may be able to gather together at the end of our service this evening. Let me draw your attention to the first of them. The faithfulness of God, first of all, implies that God is absolutely unchanging in everything that he is. That's what the Bible means when it says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. These are not just useless words used for effect, you see. They are bringing to us this element in God's character which Jeremiah is reminding himself of here. This I call to mind, and therefore have I hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Now, my dear Christian friends, there is nothing that many of us need to be assured of this evening so much as this, that God's character is absolutely unchanging. He is never less loving to you or more loving. He is never less true to his word or more true. His character is absolutely unchanging. That's why the psalmist, when he is speaking of God, speaks of him as a rock and says, thou art a rock in the midst of a weary land. He sees all the storms of life and all the changing motions like the waves of the ocean. But he says, God is a rock in the midst of this. He is absolutely solid and unchanging. Now, if you think about it, that's the first and fundamental difference between the Creator and his creature, between God and us. What we are changes. Because of age, we change. Some of us know this to our pain. We change. Our faculties begin to fade. Some people discover their memories going. They discover that various powers begin to deteriorate, and people will say, he is not what he used to be, is he? I haven't quite heard them say that in my family yet, but I know sometimes it's a profoundly held suspicion. But this is the kind of thing people say, because with time and with circumstances we change too, don't we? God is unchanging, you see, in the years. The years do not change thee is the Scripture's affirmation about God. Time does not change him. The passing of the years does not change him. Neither is he subject to the moods and temper that we are subject to. Do you know how we sometimes wonder when we go into somebody? Do you ever do this with your boss? When you go into the door, if you're his secretary and the buzzer goes, and you enter the door wondering, how will I find him today? Because he is subject to a change of moods, you see. He is not always the same. There is a lack of consistency about his character, and that's true of all men. We are subject to ups and downs. We are subject to moods. It's one of the problems that we have. But you see, God's character is utterly unchanging. We are different people also because of circumstances, aren't we? In different circumstances, we can be full of joie de vivre, and in others, we can be in the depths of despair. When things are going well, we can be full of joy. When things are going badly, we become the victims of circumstances. How are you doing today? Not too bad under the circumstances. My dear friends, God is never under the circumstances. Incidentally, he means us to gradually learn to live above them too. But I want to say to you that no matter what the circumstances, no matter the place, no matter where you may find yourself this evening, what condition you may be in, what frame or mood you may be in, God is unchangingly the same. No matter whether you may be in the far country this evening. What I want to say to you is what that boy in Luke 15 so desperately needed to know. That his father, back there at home, had never ceased to have his heart beating and breaking for him. Your heavenly Father is like that. Oh, you say, yes, that's all right for some here this evening, but not for me. I want to say to you, there is not one of us, and I don't care how far away you may have drifted from God. His love for you is unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Oh, we could understand it, they might have said, when we were there in Jerusalem worshipping and praising him as his obedient people, rejoicing in our redemption, but not here in Babylon, drinking the bitter waters of our rebellion. Oh, but his love is unchanging. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's what God meant when he introduced himself to the prophet Malachi in these words, I am the Lord, I change not. We blossom and flourish, we sing, like leaves on a tree, and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. It's precisely this quality of steadfastness of character which Hebrews 13:8 applies to Jesus, you will remember. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is the first thing. The faithfulness of God means that God is absolutely unchanging in his character. And perhaps one of the things that now they were most tempted to ask about was God's goodness. And this is why the affirmation in verse 25 is so important. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. That his purposes for his people were good. His plans were good. His intentions were good. What he has at the end of the way for them is good. We need to be really convinced of that. Do you really believe that this evening? That the God who is hovering over your life at whatever stage you are spiritually tonight, that the God who is hovering over your life and longing to draw you right into the very fullness of his will, that all that he plans for you is perfect. Do you really believe that? Here's the second thing. God's faithfulness implies that he is absolutely trustworthy in everything that he says. It is, you see, not only God's character that is changeless. His words are also changeless and utterly trustworthy. In other words, he means every syllable that he has uttered. Now that's why it's so important for this man to remind himself of the things God has already said. And all of these things that he says in Lamentation 3 are simply repetitions of things God has already said elsewhere. But what he is saying is, God means what he said when he said this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His faithfulness means that he is utterly reliable in everything that he says. Now here again, God is so different from us. We often say things that we don't really mean. And so people have to say to us when we are saying something, "Do you really mean that?" we say. Especially if it's something a little bit outlandish, and we say, "Now do you really mean that?" Because people sometimes do say things that they don't really mean. But what God is saying, he means every syllable of it. He never utters an idle word. We often have to go back on what we say too, don't we? Because we've found out either that we are wrong, or that we've changed our minds, or that we're not able to do what we've promised, or something of the kind. But God promises he always fulfills. Every word that he speaks is utterly trustworthy. And all men can do on the words of God is break themselves. They will never find God's promise to be broken, or his word to be untrue. God's words stand forever. No circumstance prompts him to recall them. No changes in his thinking require him to alter them. And so the prophet says, "All flesh is grass. The grass withereth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now that means that when we read our Bibles, when we do what this man is doing, and that is recall from God's word what God has said, we need to take his word as he gives it to us. And remember that he stands by every statement that he has made, by every promise that he has given, and by every demand that he has issued. God is not a man that he should lie. God says to Balaam, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Now this is the ground of our hope and the ground of our faith. It was this, you see, that took Abraham through a period of his life when he saw very little that would have given him evidence of this even, when he had nothing but God's bare word to go along. But he cast his anchor into it and staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, Paul records in Romans 4, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And he trusted God's faithful word. So there is the second thing. In the words of Thornwell, when God promises something, the title deeds of it pass to his people just as surely as someone has signed them over to them. This is why God's word is given to us as an anchor and a cleanser of our mind and our thinking in such situations as this. So the first thing is that God's character is utterly unchanging, that God's words are utterly reliable. But God's faithfulness means one other thing which I want to bring your attention to. It is that God is absolutely consistent in everything that he does. By that I mean that God never does anything out of character. Now that again is an area where God is so unlike us. We often, if you think about it, say of each other, Well, it's not like him to do that. It's rather out of character. It's not the sort of thing that you expect of someone. And at certain times, some of us find we are profoundly inconsistent in our character. But God, in his character, is utterly consistent in everything that he does. Now that, you see, is why his children are able to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for him. Do you notice how the writer says in verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord, because he knows that everything that is happening to him, even if he is in the midst of this far country, even if he is under the chastening hand of God, everything that is happening to him is consistent with God's character of justice and holiness and love and mercy and tenderness and grace. There is nothing that God is doing but that it is perfect. As for God, his ways are perfect. Now that does not mean that we will always be able to understand his ways or find it easy to grasp what it is that he is doing with us. But the one thing the child of God can always be utterly certain of is that every moment that God is dealing with him, his character is perfect, and his ways are perfect, and he never makes the slightest mistake. I was talking to somebody in hospital this week, and she was telling me how the area where the surgeon was going to be operating had been marked with a marker pen, you know. And the trouble was that it was on her leg. And underneath the blankets, she had put both legs together. And when they pulled back the sheets, the thing had transferred from one to the other. And all the marks the surgeon had made on one leg were on the other leg. And she began to wonder, what in the world's going to happen when this man gets me into the theater and gets his knife on me? And I reckon some people do wonder that, with great apologies to those of you who are surgeons here this evening. My dear friends, when you are under the hand of God, he never makes one slightest false move. Do you really believe that? Some of us have put our lives into the hands of surgeons and doctors, gladly and willingly and trustingly. Have you grasped the trust that a child of God ought to have in such a God as this, to whom all the resources of the universe belong, whose heart throbs with love for you, whose goodness is unchangeable and whose mercy is new every morning? Have you really been able to trust yourself to him? Well, let me summarize what we have been saying and apply it. The faithfulness of God is a great consolation and encouragement to God's people. It is the very ground of our hope. It's this the psalmist found in Psalm 42 and 43 when he found his soul cast down within him, and he turns to his soul and says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. In God, there is all that your soul is ever going to need throughout the whole of eternity. The faithfulness of God is a great consolation to God's people. But it's also a great challenge to us. First, because we are so slow to trust him and so slow to commit everything into his keeping. How often God had to come and seek to persuade his people of this in Scripture. Jesus himself found himself doing it. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Can you not trust him, therefore, says Jesus? And it's a challenge to us also because God means to make us like him in this. You know, there are many elements in God's character which we will never share. We will never share his omnipotence and his majesty and his omniscience, for example. We will never become like God in that. But God means us to become like him in ways like this, that the faithfulness of God may become reflected in our character, that he may mold us and form us into people who will be faithful unto death. So that something of the beauty that there is in God may be found in us. Where does God find you this evening? In the situation of this man, in some sense. I well remember my predecessor, George Duncan, telling me that one day there was a man, when he was minister in Troon, had been talking to a friend that had been taken to church by him, and he had lived for 27 years in the far country. And had just been saying to his friend that all that he had known of Christian experience was in the past, and there was no future and no hope for him now. He had no expectation. There was no way back. He said, I feel as if I'm going forward into a tunnel that only gets blacker. His friend took him along to church. What he didn't know was that in the afternoon, George Duncan had a peculiar pressure upon his spirit from God to change what he was preaching on that evening. And as he stood up in the pulpit and announced his text from the prophet Joel, the man listened to the words, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will restore. He is back today, serving the Lord. My dear friends, you and I need to bathe ourselves in the truth about that God. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt give us vision and clarity in our mind and understanding, that we may grasp thy faithfulness, thy steadfast love which is without end, thy mercies which are new every morning, and so enable us to cast ourselves and our anchor upon such a rock and to be held in such hands as thine. For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.